All right, thank you, Kent. And tonight, you still have, I hope, your little handout where we have been studying the statement of faith from our church, Faith Baptist Church. And we are on number 9 out of 11 different statements. But we've divided number 9 into two sections. And so we did the first half last week. We'll do the second half of number 9 tonight. The first four things that we looked at, and by the way, if you're looking at those, we talked about first the makeup of the church, secondly the ordinances of the church, thirdly a regenerate church membership, and then fourthly individual responsibility that we have in the church. Now those four things are primarily inward makeup of the church. That's about us and about who we are and the fact that we're regenerate and some of the things that we do together. We'll talk a little bit more in the second half of these about our outward relationships. Though we talk about congregational government as a body, how we do things, but then also our relation to church and state, which has always been a unique thing in America. And then lastly, our purpose, that is our worldwide evangelistic purpose. Let me give you a statement that is both good news and bad news, all right? All in one statement. America has tainted our view of historical normality. What we see as Christianity in America has been such a blessing and such a good thing, but we forget it's not the way it's always been. And so historical normality has really not been what we have in the United States. It has been much more struggle, much more persecution, much more a place where Christians do not have basic rights that you and I take for granted. And so when we talk about the church, and especially in relation to church and state and a worldwide outreach and so forth, we have to remember that the way we see it is not necessarily, of course, the way the Christians of the first century under Roman rule saw it at all. And we just have to remember that. But we're glad, aren't we? I'm glad. And praise the Lord, God has blessed us with such a country. We have here in this country freedom to worship, to pray, freedom to assemble together, even the freedom to evangelize. We've always had that, even though there are pressures from time to time. We have had in this country freedom from a state church that forces its belief upon us. We hardly know what such a thing is, but even in England they have a state church and have always had a state church. And in other countries, that's just the way it was. That's what public worship is. And in many times throughout history, if you didn't worship that way, the way the state church says, you could be persecuted or shut down or forbidden to do your worship. We have the freedom from a government that persecutes dissenters. So we've been able to dissent and even protest if you want to, but we don't have to, or I should say the government can't tell us how we worship in our service and what we can do. As long as we're law-abiding and as long as we're moral, we have the freedom to do what we want to do. That's not always been true throughout history. And also, we have the freedom to, as I said, assemble, but hold property. Churches in America have been able to actually own property. And the fact that property then could be tax-exempt is an unheard-of thing throughout history. And yet we take that for granted, too. And the first thing a church does nowadays when you make a new church and you come together is you apply for tax exemption. The government says, if you're a legitimate church, sure, you can have it. Those are wonderful things that we have in this country. As we think over the years, we have to remember that believers did not have that. So for 2,000 years, we have this blessing, but the New Testament, when it gives instructions to the church, doesn't assume those things. It gives instructions to the church no matter where they are, no matter what country they live in, and no matter what the freedom is or the persecution is, the New Testament gives instruction to churches to do things a certain way, and they try to do that. Sometimes it's been underground. You know, in my short ministry, part of my blessing has been that I've been able to go to some foreign countries outside of our country. And I've seen kind of a diverse thing. I've been in UK a lot, as you know, but even there, our kind of parent country that we came out of doesn't have the freedom that we have and never has had the freedom that America had when it was established. It's got a very sordid history of persecutions, burning people at the stake and all kinds of things, and yet at other times, very open and very free. I traveled to the old USSR, Soviet Union, with my father-in-law when it was just coming to its end. For 70 years, the believers had to meet underground and in places where the government couldn't find them, and they were imprisoned if they were found worshiping and all of that. And even today in Russia, Ukraine, and other places, they still don't have the kinds of freedoms we have. I was in Taiwan once. I didn't make it to China, but if you're close in Taiwan, you kind of get the feeling also of the persecution of believers that has been there, especially since post-World War II times in China. And we ought to remember the believers there because they suffer a lot. I was in India once. In India, at that time, they were saying they didn't love the U.S. at all. They didn't like us at all. They were on the other side of the world. But every tire on every vehicle either said B.F. Goodrich or, you know, Uniroyal or something like that. Well, when you get on an airplane to come home, you say, give me the good old USA. I remember being on an airplane with Sam and Ann's dad, and we were delayed in the Moscow airport, and it was winter time, and we couldn't get out of there, and we've already missed our connections in Germany and everything, and everybody's waiting around, and it's such a mess. And literally, when the airplane finally, 12 hours late, went down the runway, and when those wheels lifted off the runway, everyone in the airplane cheered and said, yeah, we're glad to be out of here. And really, they're glad to come back if they were coming here. I guess that's why almost all countries that have walls to keep people in, and we have to have walls to keep people from coming in illegally, because who wouldn't want to live in this country? Who wouldn't want to have the freedoms that we have and so forth? So, thinking of those things and thinking of the church, let me start with number five on your outline. But on your small sheet, if you have it, you have paragraphs. And so we're down to the fifth paragraph on that small sheet. But on your bulletin, you have the main thoughts also. And so we're looking at number five, congregational government. And remember, we've already talked about the fact that we have a regenerate church membership. We're all born again, baptized believers as part of Faith Baptist Church. So any local church has such a membership. We've talked about our individual responsibilities of living for the Lord and so forth. And so how does a church govern itself? How does a church make decisions? Notice this first sentence. We believe that the church is to be governed by the congregation, independent from any hierarchy of individuals or organizations, and therefore each local church makes decisions for itself. Now, there's a few things said right there, and that is we're governed by the congregation. Each separate church, each group of believers is a separate entity. We don't govern another church. They don't govern us. We don't have a state church, and so we don't believe that they govern us. And even if you were in a country that did have a state church, you would probably find yourself in a dissenting church, a church that stays independent and may suffer persecution because of it. Well, why do we do that? Because, folks, we're all saints. I know you think of yourself as a saint. You should think of yourself as a saint. You are a saint. Holy One, Hagiah, Holy One is a saint, and we practice holiness. We practice sanctification. And what that means is you, as a believer, are a child of God. You possess the Holy Spirit of God no more and no less than anyone else in this room. And therefore, you have the ability, I should say, to have the wisdom of God as much as anyone else does. Now, I, as a pastor, I'm supposed to be a leader. We'll talk about the officers here in a minute, but I don't have any more of the Holy Spirit than you have. I don't have any more wisdom, really, other than this, that as a congregation, you allow me the time and pay me a salary so that I have that time and even provide me a place so that I ought to study the Word of God. I ought to know these things. But you know what? You should too, as much as you can. And so you can be filled with the Spirit as much as I can. And you ought to be. We all ought to be. So what does that mean? It means that no few of us should make decisions for everybody else, or no one of us, as myself or whatever, should make decisions for everybody else. We all can make it together. And we say here in the second part of that sentence that we're then independent of hierarchies. So we don't, and this has been very true of Baptist histories for over 500 years now. Baptist congregations and other independent congregations have understood this principle so that we don't have some headquarters somewhere telling us what we must do. We certainly don't have some government agency telling us what to do, or another sister church telling us what to do. We do that ourselves. Some churches have a bishop over them. As a matter of fact, the Roman church has one bishop, and he's called the Pope. And from then they have the cardinals, the bishops, and others, and they basically rule the churches. Even the Presbyterians have an elder system where the elders rule. And Baptists have sometimes kind of gone off the wrong way and had dictatorships where the pastor rules and makes all the decisions and the congregation doesn't. And any of those are really wrong. Now, it's interesting that you have here, first of all, on your verses, a long list of verses there. But let me just read from a couple. Acts 6:5, where they're choosing the first deacons, it says, "The saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith, and Philip, and all the rest." In other words, here's the multitude, and they did the choosing. 1 Corinthians 5:4, when they had to exercise church discipline, Paul says to them, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together and my spirit, with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, then you do such and such. When we gather together, we gather together with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's an interesting verse also. At the very end there, you have 2 Corinthians 8 and then 18 through 21. That has to do with the offering that Paul was taking. And there's a very interesting statement in verse 19 of 2 Corinthians 8, and it reads like this. Not only that, but who, he's speaking of this man that he entrusted with the offering, who also was chosen of the churches to travel with us. Chosen of the churches. And I happen to know that this word is there, but there's a word that kairotaneo means to raise the hand. Kairos is the hand. And so this means a raising of the hand. So this man was chosen of the churches by the raising of the hands. How was that done? By a vote. And there's only one other place in the New Testament where this word is used, and it's Acts 14:13, where there it's translated, they ordained elders in every city. Literally, they raised the hand and chose the elders for every city. Now, what that tells us is that there was a system of voting. And Paul admonishes the churches, do this and do that. You do it. You ever notice that the New Testament is written to churches, not just to pastors or not just to individuals? It's written to the churches. This is what the church is supposed to do. So we believe in that first statement. Now, right after that says, we believe there are two biblical officers of, and first it tells us, pastor slash elder slash bishop, gives you a few verses, and then at the end, and deacon. It could have made that word plural. And so it's been our conviction, and I should say Baptist conviction, again, over the last 500 years, that there are two offices described in the New Testament for churches to have. One is a church should have a pastor. The other is churches should have deacons. And in 1 Timothy chapter 3, the bishop is a singular word. Deacons is a plural word. Now, we then take the different terms that describe the pastor to mean the same thing. That's why you have these slashes here. In churches that I've known all of my life, pastor becomes the most common designation for my office, the office that I hold. But the Bible sometimes calls that office pastor, sometimes elder, sometimes bishop, and sometimes preacher, not that often. And so you have different terms for the same office. Now, I have my Bible open to 1 Timothy 5:17, but it's not on your list. But if you can open your Bible, I just want to point this out because it is kind of an issue in our day, in our lifetime, where Paul says to Timothy in 1 Timothy 5:17, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in word and doctrine. Now, in our list of verses that list the pastor, and hold your place there, but in Titus 1:5, for example, you have that in your list. For this cause I left you in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, ordain elders in every city. And then the very next verse, or verse 7, I should say, because a bishop must be blameless, and so forth. The elder is the bishop, the same person, right? Or the same with in Titus, the same in Acts chapter 20, the same in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Now, the reason I have us look at this verse is somewhere in church history, and some people put this squarely on John Calvin in the Reformation days, looked at verse 17 and said, you know what? There are two kinds of elders here. There are elders that rule, and then there are elders that teach. And Calvin, I know men who believe that it finds its place nowhere in history before John Calvin. Others might think it does. But I checked almost every older commentary and writer that I had, and they had no reference to it before that. But if you look at this verse, is it saying this, that you have elders that rule? And so a church, they say, should have ruling elders, quote unquote. And then, besides those men, there are elders that teach or preach. And so you would have a teaching elder, like doing what I'm doing right now. And so over time, they have divided then the responsibilities of pastors or elders specifically into these two groups. Now, the Presbyterian Church very much followed the teachings of John Calvin, and they call themselves Presbyterian because the Greek word presbyteros is the word elder. And so in their arrangement, they have ruling elders and teaching elders, and they basically do rule the church. The decisions are not made by the congregation. The decisions are made by the ruling elders. And the teaching elder teaches, and that's about all he does. The ruling elders could dismiss him if they wanted to, and they could appoint somebody else, a new pastor. Now, unfortunately, there have been some Baptist churches that have given in to this, and they have ruling elders in a Baptist church. Really something, you know, an oxymoron, if you, to come right down to it. But let me point out that in this verse 17, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, basically says let the well-ruling elders be counted worthy of double honor. And if a man also excels in teaching, let him have double honor also. And so it's not dividing between two types of elders. It's just saying some elders do this well and some don't. And if you have an elder that does this well, then give him double honor. That's all that it's saying. I like what Homer Kent and many others that I read said it very similar. I almost put down, I said Kent would say, and then I thought, I can't say that. Somebody might think I'm talking about Kent, our Kent. But Homer Kent was a great theologian at Grace Theological Seminary. He said, this verse does not give sufficient warrant for the Reformed view of two classes of elders, those who rule and those who taught. And I could repeat that quote from a number of different men. My theology teacher that sometimes I quote, Rollin McCune, who's with the Lord right now, once said, for a Baptist church to have ruling elders is either a Presbyterian church with the wrong name or a Baptist church that's seriously out of order, one of the two. So I point that out because it's a popular thing these days to have ruling elders. Now, there's a term called plurality of elders, and that simply means a church may have more than one pastor in it. I don't object so much to a plurality of elders. For example, we have had, even in our small church, two different times, an associate pastor. And we call him a pastor. And so, wait a minute, do we have two elders here? Well, we do in the sense that both have the title of pastor, and there's nothing wrong with that. But the elders or the pastors don't rule at all. But I also believe that we do see a definite pattern in the New Testament of a church with a senior pastor, as we call it. That is, an individual pastor. And throughout history, most Baptist churches have only that. That's all they can have. And remember that when you get to the very end of the book, the last time churches are referred to, even in the book of Revelation, Jesus addresses the pastors of those seven churches. He calls them angels. I think we ought to adopt that too. You know, Angel Rick, how are you doing? I think we might taint our robes. We better not do that. But my point is that the address is to the angel of the church, the messenger of the church, not plural at all. So the last thing we see from the lips of the Lord himself is an address made to the singular pastor of each of those churches. I think that's a good pattern to follow. Okay, now also in our paragraph here before we leave it, we believe there are two offices, but also it says and deacon. So we have pastors and deacon. The other biblical office of the church is a deacon. Now, in 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 15, that reference that you have there is the chapter that gives the qualifications both for pastors and for deacons. And by the way, they're very similar. But it begins in verse 2 by saying, a bishop must be blameless, etc., etc. But then in verse 8, likewise must the deacons, plural, be blameless, and so forth. And so it addresses one pastor, it addresses plural deacons. And so churches are free to have the number that they want. It seems that those seven men that were chosen in Acts chapter 6 were deacons, though the word is not used in that chapter, and there were seven of them. And they had a church of over 5,000 people when they chose them. That's a lot of work for seven deacons. But I think a church is free then to have as many or as few deacons as they feel is necessary. Now, a church has other offices, and there's nothing wrong with those. It's just that those aren't delineated in the New Testament. Treasurer, for example. it's just one of those necessities that we have. We have trustees that in some places have a specific legal responsibility, and the fact that we can own property, that we can be tax exempt, that we have to take care of these properties gives us other offices to have too. And we have a church clerk, which means that we want to keep records and we want to keep our history and all of that. All of those are not specified biblically, but it's fine to have them. And so you also have these two that are in the scripture. All right. So congregational government. Secondly, we have a reference here to church and state. And you have three things in this long paragraph that I want you to notice. It begins with "we believe," and then about halfway through that paragraph it says again, "we believe," and then in the end it says, "except in those things." So those three divisions in this paragraph give me my three thoughts here. First of all, there is the meaning of this. We believe the separation of church and state to mean that the church is to be free from the coercive power of the state because true worship and devotion must come from the heart. And so we believe that the state should not control us in any way. Now, again, we have this great privilege in this country because we are, you know, our founding documents as a country forbid the state to establish a church and therefore mess with, if you will say, the local churches. Now, sometimes they've been good at it, sometimes not so good at it. But even in countries where the state does try to control the churches then have to do what they can to keep that from happening. And so you go underground or you meet secretly or those kinds of things in house churches where no one can detect it and those kinds of meetings. And by the way, folks, again, that's been the majority of church history. That's what most Christians have had to do for 2,000 years. We're just so fortunate that here we are sitting here in a building in a public place with a big sign lit up outside and the doors open and the lights on and, you know, advertisements all over. We're so blessed that we can do that. But we would do anything we would have to do to keep the government from telling us what we must believe or how we must worship or those kinds of things. Now, also in here, it says there's an and by the way, Matthew 15 is a verse in the middle of those verses, verse 9, it says, "In vain did they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men, because we believe that if we gave in to what if the government told us what we must believe, we would be doing exactly what the Lord scolded the Pharisees in the first century from doing. And that is, we would be teaching our doctrine what the government tells us, the commandments of men tell us we have to do." Okay, and the church is not to make a plea to the state for special privilege or support. Meaning, again, we don't need we don't want the church's protection necessarily. It happens in history when the state begins to protect the church, before long the state controls the church, and the state begins then to punish those who aren't doing the things that they think they should do. Now, we're glad we have tax exemption, and this is one of those things where we didn't necessarily ask for it. And if we didn't have tax exemption, we wouldn't close our doors and say, "Oh, we can't operate because we don't have tax exemption." It's just a blessing in America that we have such a thing. We may not have it for long. We have a government, and especially new thinking about government, that would do away with tax exemption if they could. And if all that had tax exemption were small Baptist churches, it would have been done away with a long time ago. This is where we kind of have, we are co-belligerents with the Catholic Church and the Mormon Church and other big entities that have tax exemption also. And it's a little harder to take it away from them. But since it's hard to take away from them, they can't take it away from us either. And we're glad about that. You remember this? You remember the name Roger Williams? Roger Williams lived from 1603 to 1683. He planted the first Baptist church in America in Rhode Island. As a matter of fact, he founded Rhode Island as that colony. And he created a city where he believed you had to have a separation of church and state, and he called that city Providence because he believed God led him there to establish that. But Roger Williams was a Puritan, and he came to America and lived in the Massachusetts Bay Colony that the Puritans had established. Well, the Puritans believed we should have a union of church and state, and they had one. And if you lived in those days, this was before our Constitution, of course, then the local government of the Massachusetts Bay Colony enforced the religious laws upon you. You must go to church or suffer. You must pray at a certain time or suffer. You must do certain things or the government will punish you. That was the Massachusetts Bay Colony where the Puritans and a lot of pilgrims had landed and established. Well, Roger Williams had been to England, back to America, back to England, back to America, and he learned a lot. And he came to this conviction that you have the Ten Commandments, and they're divided into two tables, right? The first table of the Ten Commandments tells you what your relationship is to God. You have no other gods before him. You don't have any idols and so forth. The second table of the Ten Commandments is between you and other people. You don't commit adultery. You don't lie. You don't steal. And so you have things that belong specifically to God, and then you have things that belong to other people. Now, Williams came up with this brilliant idea, and he said, the government cannot enforce the first table. It can't tell you you must serve God. It can't tell you you must do it this way. But when it comes to laws among people, the government, that's what the government's for. The Bible does say it's there for robbers and for stealers and for killers and so forth. So the government's responsibility is to govern the second table of the law. They need to have their hands off of the first table. But here were those Puritans saying, but you better keep the Sabbath or you're going to jail. You know, you better do this. And here was Williams teaching this new point of view, and they were going to arrest him and send him back to England for trial. And in the middle of winter, probably somewhere around February 16 or something, I don't know, but anyway, in Massachusetts, in the middle of winter, he fled out the back door into the country with nothing but his single coat over him, and he kept going to escape the Puritans who wanted to arrest him because he wouldn't keep their laws. He ended up in a territory next door, which today is Rhode Island, and in a place called Providence. And there he established the only colony at that time where he separated those two things that we call church and state. And in his writings, it was later that Thomas Jefferson and others read what Williams had said and why he made Rhode Island the way it was, and they were greatly influenced by that to make our whole constitution of all of our states the same way. So aren't we glad? And that's the way it should be. So you can tell us not to steal and punish us if we steal. You can tell us, you know, those kind of things, but you can't say you must believe in God, and if you don't, we'll put you in jail. That's between you and God. All right. Secondly, there's a second belief in that paragraph. We believe that the civil government is of divine appointment for the interest and good order of human society. The magistrates are to be prayed for, conscientiously honored, and obeyed. Stop there. And of course, we know Romans 13 and other passages like that. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. And so we do believe that. And even though we don't believe they should control the local churches, we understand that God ordained human government to do what it does, and we give it honor. And we even pay our taxes, and we do whatever we can legally and morally for the government. And then lastly, there's a statement about Caesar and God, except we obey the magistrates, except in those things opposed to the will of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the only Lord of the conscience and the coming King of Kings. And the passage that we know the best is Matthew 22:21, where he said, whose inscription is on the coin? Jesus did. And then he said unto them, render therefore unto Caesar the things that are Caesar, and unto God the things that are God's. And so, though we can give the government obedience to the laws, we can even pay our taxes, we can, if we own property, we'll do the right thing with our property, but we can't give the government our conscience. We can't give the government our beliefs. We can't give them our right to assemble, because that's a command from the scriptures, nor the right to preach or evangelize. And that's one of the first things to go when the government begins to overstretch its powers, is to say, you can't do that publicly. You can do it inside your building, but you can't talk to someone outside your building about Jesus Christ. And if the government said that to us, we'd have to disobey, because we have a command from a higher power to go into all the world and preach the gospel. And if we suffer, we suffer. And that's what most Christian history has been. Okay, then one last thing, if you will. The purpose, called here the church's mission, number 7. We believe that the church's mission, called here purpose, is, and first of all, to declare the gospel of Jesus Christ and make disciples. Now, it gives us the passage, of course, which is the Great Commission. And let me read it to you again. Go, therefore, and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, you remember that the word teach there is the word disciple. This is also kind of an interesting modern-day controversy, if you will, but it's worth noting that when we win people to Christ, we are making them disciples. As actually, the word disciple or discipleship should first and primarily, if not solely, be used in reference to someone coming to Christ. The Christians were called disciples first in Antioch, Acts 11 says. And so when we go into all the world and disciple all nations, we are winning them to Christ. That is our mission. Today, many use the word discipleship in a different way. We understand it. Sometimes we use it that way ourselves, but don't contradict what the Bible says about it. You can't teach people into the word, into the kingdom of God. You can't teach people into salvation. They have to be born again. Then after that, notice our Great Commission says baptize them and then teaching them. And so we have to be careful that we don't make the word discipleship everything except evangelism, when primarily it means evangelism. So that's the first point. And then secondly, in this paragraph, the word to, and then secondly, to promote unity of the faith. Note, by the way, promoting four things if you're marking these. Promoting, number one, the unity of the faith. Number two, the full knowledge of Christ. Number three, spiritual maturity. And number four, Christ-likeness. That's a pretty good promotion. That's a pretty good thing to do, isn't it? We're not nation building. We're not out here, feeding the world and clothing the world. We are doing these kinds of things. This is part of the basic fundamental purpose of the church, the unity of faith, the knowledge of Christ, spiritual maturity, and Christ-likeness. Those are great things. And then lastly, number three, it says to speak against sin as it is seen in the world today. And a number of references there also. So here you have Acts 20:27, for example. I have not shunned to declare unto you the whole counsel of God. Paul said, when I came, I preached everything. I preached about everything. And I didn't hold anything back. When he said to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing, preach the word. And be instant, in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and so forth. So we do that. Let me point out that in speaking against sin, I think there are three spheres that are important. First of all, I would call it the home. Secondly, the church. And thirdly, the world. The first one is the home. I hope that you as an individual in your home, even if you're a single person or just a husband and wife or maybe a whole family with children and all, you can decide there in that home to speak against the sin of this world, and you need to and you should. You have to understand what is right and what is wrong with God, and you can say in your home or in your life, as it were, this I will do and I will not do anything different. Or as Joshua said, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And so that private proclamation against sin is most important. And if we're not doing that at home, if we're not doing that in our own lives individually, then forget the rest of it too. We won't be doing it, or we'd be hypocrites if we do. Secondly, it is corporately, I mean in the church. And so we can come together now as a church. We can govern ourselves. We've adopted by congregational vote these very things that I'm reading. And so we can, as a church then, preach against the sins that are in the world, and we all say amen to it. I mean, we agree to these things. And it's a great thing to be able to do this in our churches, wherever they are, in whatever city they are, wherever they are in the world, for that matter. And that's a great thing. But the third area is publicly. And this is where it's riskier, it's harder, there's much more opposition. And when you begin to preach or say or write or speak publicly about sins, just think of what our country right now thinks of the sin of homosexuality or abortion. And think of what repercussions may come to you to say anything about that publicly. And yet, when we have to, we have to. Now, let me say this. It's not our purpose. It's not the purpose of the church to change the world. We're not going to make the world a righteous place. It's our job to rescue individuals out of the world and bring them to the righteousness of Christ. So the Bible doesn't command the church to feed the world, clothe the world, house the world, or make the world a moral place to live. But it does tell us that we have a gospel that will liberate any individual who will accept it so that they may live righteously before God. And if, as a church, we are doing corporately what we should be doing right here, then every time we dismiss and go out these doors, back to our homes, back to our jobs, back to our neighborhoods, then we are changing the world by taking what we believe, living it there, and speaking it any chance that we get to speak it. All right? And by the way, we're not, as people say today, bringing in the kingdom of God. Sorry, we just won't do it. The Lord himself will have to return and bring in the kingdom of God. But we can prepare people for the coming kingdom. So, we don't know how good we have it in the good old United States of America. And praise the Lord for that. You know, there's an old adage about old age that says, either use it or lose it, you know, and you know what I mean. And that's true of our mental faculties, of our physical capabilities and all that. Well, if I would apply that to our country, God is giving us great blessings and liberties and freedoms. Either use them or lose them, because they come to us from God. God's primary interest in the age of grace is the local church and the local churches of the New Testament. And the reason why he has blessed America is because the churches, God's people, have done what God has asked them to do. We have evangelized the world more than any other country that ever existed. We have put more money into foreign missions than any other country has ever done. We have helped the world in many other ways too, benevolent ways. And so God has blessed us because God's people here are doing what God wants them to do. If we fail to do that, the blessings that God has on this country may fail also. So let us be faithful, not just the whole country. Let God's people be faithful so that God is pleased to give us open doors here and around the world. All right, don't quit. Stand with me if you will. We'll think about these things and we'll sing a song together and ask the Lord to search our hearts about these things. Father, thank you for the country that we live in, and thank you, Father, for the freedom that we have to do what we've done here tonight. But thank you, Father, more than that, for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, which set us free from sin and judgment. And so, Father, help us to always be faithful. We think of our missionaries who are ministering to people, some in very persecuted places of the world, in others where they just don't have the freedoms that we have. Father, bless them, and may people find at least freedom in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Father, help us to be faithful. Help us as Faith Baptist Church in Smithville, Missouri, to be faithful to you. And bless us, Father, in your ministry. And may you be pleased with what we do. We'll thank you for these things. In Jesus' name, amen. Ken's going